diving cycle of redemption plans, looking at the verses which were given, it became quite obvious that in fact I have been asked to speak on the subject of election. It's very nice saying redemption plan and then giving you verses which quite obviously are dealing with election. Now I have to confess that I've never ever before spoken on election. That might seem actually terrible, having been preaching and teaching God's word now for nearly 13 years. But somehow it's just never come in, you know. I mean, I refer to it often, but I never take it as a subject. And just spoken on it and it alone. And what that says about my ministry, I'm just tremble to think. It's really awful. Well, here goes. But before here goes, I think I should say that apart from the Institutes of Calvin, which on this subject I haven't read as thoroughly as I might have done, for those who want a really theological and neat treatment of this subject, I have come across one in that very excellent series of commentaries by Henriksen, which are published by the Banner Institute Trust, the New Testament commentaries by Henriksen, and his commentary on Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. He gives about 3 pages to setting out the doctrine of election, and he does it very, very well, very clearly, very concisely, very scripturally, in a very scripturally manner, and sets it out so simply that even a child could understand it. It's really very excellent, and I would commend it to you. Well now, I want to begin first of all, and this might seem surprising to you, and it was surprising to me when I came to prepare for this subject. I want to begin by pointing out that in fact Christ was the elect of God. And the approach that I want to take to this is twofold, first theological and then historical. I think that our idea of election and God's eternal purpose in planning salvation is very often confined and narrow. You see, we're too egocentric. We're always, always, always too egocentric. Always thinking of ourselves. And although we're going now to launch into very deep waters, when we're thinking of God's election of his Son for salvation, it must be good for us, because election, indeed any doctrine at all for that matter, must be God-centered. Always make your doctrine theocentric, God-centered, never man-centered, and you'll not go far wrong. Firstly, the scriptures tell us that God chose Christ. 1 Peter 1:20 says that Christ was destined, Christ was predestinated before the foundation of the world. Way back in eternity, before time had even been created. If you can understand that, I can't. Before time had even been created, let alone the world, let alone the universes, God chose his Son to be the author of our salvation. And then again in chapter 2 of Peter, verses 4 and 6, verses we referred to yesterday, he's referred to as that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, elect, chosen, and precious. And in fact, there Peter is quoting from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Look it up, Isaiah 28, verse 16. Now remember that Isaiah is writing centuries before Christ ever came. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation, so that God had already tested Christ, and he had already raised him 500 years, and the cornerstone 500 years before he was born. And it's when we read these words in Isaiah and remember that they were written so long before Jesus was born that we begin to feel the first faint pulse beat of God's eternal purpose. Now, we should note that God's choice of his Son was a choice which delighted the Father. The servant passages in Isaiah, and we haven't time to refer to them this morning, the servant passages tell us that God's Son was one in whom he was well pleased. And here we read that he is precious to the Father. Now, to say that Jesus, God's choice of Jesus, delighted the Father is really a vast understatement, an absurd understatement. See, God's pleasure in his plan in choosing Jesus for salvation, God's pleasure was infinitely glorious. God was gloriously delighted that he had chosen his Son for salvation. And so glorious was the Father's delight in his choice that when Jesus was actually born, heaven couldn't contain the glory. It burst out. There was a rift in heaven, so to speak, and the glory came flooding out when Jesus was born as a baby. You see, the angels themselves were very excited. Oh yes, they were ecstatically excited. And we'll see a wee bit more about that in a moment. If I can just be a little bit imaginative here, I can imagine them begging God and saying, "Well, Father, 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 these dull, blind, benighted people on earth, they don't know what happened. They've no idea what's happened. Our darling, wonderful Christ has gone to be a man. And it's for their salvation. Please, can we tell them he's come? Please, can we tell them he's come?" Now, I don't think I'm right in saying this, but I suspect that heaven had lost Jesus for 9 months. There'd been no Jesus in heaven for 9 months. He'd been in Mary's womb. And the angels had missed him. And they were mystified as well, and they were perplexed by what it all meant. We read that in 1 Peter, that these are things, the suffering of Jesus and the subsequent glory, it was a riddle for the angels. Things that angels desire to look into, and that him and can it be, has it let angel minds inquire no more? And they were inquiring. And maybe they were sorry in heaven. I don't know how there could be sorrow in heaven. But certainly when the divine risk, God's gigantic daring paid off, and the Son of God who'd been in a woman's womb for 9 months was actually born, it just exploded. The angel said, "It happened, God, let's go and tell them, please, can we tell them?" And you can imagine the Father saying, "Yes, this is my will. Right, Michael, you take 1,000 and you go and tell them." And so Michael went. And there were those shepherds on the hillside. You can imagine the roof grunting. And all of a sudden, Michael burst from them. "Servants, Israelites, announcing you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, Christ the Lord." And then all of a sudden, the angel host, "Glory to God, glory to God, glory to God, in the highest." That's tremendous. God was delighted in his choice. You know, I think there are going to be cinemas in heaven, 3D cinemas. And I rather think that God is going to play back history. He is all. And one of the things we'll see, probably something I'm longing to see, is the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. Moses, God doing, the wind getting up, the waters beginning to part, and Israelites' astonishment in the morning as they see they can cross on dry land. It's quite something. And I think the second bit where the Egyptian army is overthrown will be part of the judgment. part of the judgment. All the way back. But if you are going to get a seat beside one of the shepherds, and I'll sing him, and he laughs at himself, seeing his astonishment all over again, absolutely amazed at what's happening. And then we'll be treated with a glorious song of Jesus to be born, God's pleasure. And you see, to speak about God's pleasure as something that's beyond us, all we can say is that it's glory. Resting out on the earth, God was so absolutely delighted with his choice of Jesus. Now, secondly, the scripture also tells us that Jesus embraced God's will. He wasn't sent and agreed, sort of just agreed and no more. He didn't even just agree willingly. Hebrews tells us in chapter 9:14 that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God. He offered himself to God. Now, it wasn't, you see, that the Lord had no other alternative. Satan knew that there was another alternative. And all through Christ's ministry, Satan was tempting Jesus to withdraw. The three temptations in the wilderness, the first two were ways of performing his work in another way. The first by feeding the people. The second by being a wonder worker. The third by turning his back on God altogether. Satan was trying to get Jesus to draw back. You remember at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus began speaking of his suffering from the cross, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him, poor, blundering, stupid Peter. We're far more blundering and stupid than Peter ever was. And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan!" You remember on the cross, or in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, take this cup from me, take it from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And we read in Hebrews 5 that Jesus offered prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death. Can you imagine the Son of God crying with loud cries and tears? Bitter anguish. There was an alternative. Jesus to draw back. Right on the cross there, when he was languishing in pain, Satan spoke to him again through the words of Psalm 22. He trusted in God, let's see if he will deliver him. The devil using scripture. Come down from the cross. There was another way. But Christ steadfastly refused to take it. He said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, and the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God." You remember in John 4 when the disciples came and they got food, and he'd been talking to the woman of Samaria, and he didn't want to eat. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Christ embraced the will of God. He embraced it not only willingly, but can we say spontaneously? God chose him, and spontaneously Jesus said yes. Even though it involved suffering and shame, yes, I offer myself. I offer myself to my God, because the Father is Jesus' God. Jesus is Father, as well as us. And then, thirdly, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was fully involved in the eternal council. Now, you see, all this is happening before the world's even been created. The mind just boggles. The Holy Spirit is fully involved in this eternal council by which the Son is chosen to be Redeemer. Do you remember those majestic words in Genesis 1? "Let us make man in our own image." Now, you probably know this, and maybe one or two don't, and it's those who do, excuse me for presuming. But in Hebrew, there are three numbers. There's not just singular and plural. We have singular for one and plural for two or more. But in Hebrew, there is singular for one, there is dual for two, and there is plural for three or more. And in Genesis 1, it's plural, which is God said, let us make man in our own image. Three speaking. The Trinity collaborating and taking counsel together. The Holy Spirit involved right from the very beginning, from before time. Now, we've just read in Hebrews 9:14 that Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit to God. But the Holy Spirit's part in the plan was very sacred. I don't think I can put it into any better way than Scripture. Luke 1:31. The angel is coming to Mary and saying in verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I have no husband? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that the angels heralded Christ's birth. You know, God didn't take the angels into his full confidence. What he was planning was a secret within the Trinity. The plan was unfolded little by little, and it was the Holy Spirit's task to make the secret plan known. We call that gradual disclosure from the beginning of time, from the first word to Adam and Eve in the garden, about Satan, and about the promised son, the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. We call that revelation progressive. It's gradually being unfolded bit by bit. Now, you've got to be careful here, and I do believe when I'm trying to teach the word of God, to point out to people the errors, the aspects of theology which we believe liberal theologians have fallen into. And one of the errors here is that they say that religion has been evolutionary. Now that's the problem we see with man-centered theology. They look at it all the time from the point of view of man discovering more. And they say that as man evolved, he got to know more and more about God. And gradually, we thought first of all God was a bit of an ogre, God was involved in battles, and then he discovered that God was a bit more merciful than that, finally that God was love, and finally in Jesus that God was suffering, triumphant love, this kind of thing evolving. Now, if you look at it from the scriptural point of view, from God's point of view, it's not evolution, it's God progressively disclosing himself, showing himself. And these lines of revelation, there are two broad lines of revelation. One is God revealing himself, the kind of person he is, the kind of God he is. And we call that obviously God's self-revelation. And the second line that revelation follows, God's disclosure, is along the lines of salvation. Now these two are inextricably bound together, but artificially they can be separated. God disclosing himself, and God revealing salvation as he works it out in history. Now, Peter tells us that the angels, you see, as God was revealing himself and revealing salvation bit by bit, they were puzzled. They were mystified. The Spirit of Christ in the prophet spoke of his suffering. The fact that he was going to be bruised, the fact that he was going to be rejected and despised and a man of sorrows. And the angels scratched their heads and said, what on earth is it all about? Because it was linked with glory as well. They couldn't understand. And if we can say this reverently, God kept them guessing. He didn't disclose it all. I suppose, I don't know if I'm being heretical, but I suppose you could say he was keeping Satan guessing as well. Satan had a good idea what was going on, and at every stage he was trying to block it. The angels didn't understand. And it was the Holy Spirit's job, his purpose, to unveil it. You find the disciples couldn't understand either. Do you remember that wonderful story of how Cleopas and probably his wife were walking along the road that first Sunday in the evening, walking along the road to Emmaus, and speaking together, the Lord himself joined them. And he said, why are you cast down? And they said, don't you know, we thought that this person was going to the Christ and ransom us. And he said, oh fools, and slow of heart to believe. And beginning at Moses, he expounded to them all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. And looking back on it, they said their hearts burned within them. And you see, that burning sensation in their hearts was surely the fire and the light of the Holy Spirit, opening it up and letting them see how suffering gave way to glory and how Jesus came to ransom as a sacrifice to reconcile men to God. The Holy Spirit's work, and the Holy Spirit's work goes right back into eternity, right through the Spirit, and he must still work. Without him, we are lost. And so, of course, Wesley is quite right saying, let angel minds inquire no more. Well, so we see that from eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have joined together in holy counsel, work together, conspire together in holy conspiracy, for man's salvation, and the Father's will is entered into in loving and glad, spontaneous obedience by the Son and executed by the Spirit. Now, historical. I want to take a little time to note a few pointers to this great truth that God has been planning salvation and preparing for salvation down the centuries, not only from eternity, but also from the beginning of time. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is a subject which involves a biblical doctrine of the devil, and this is a favorite subject of Mr. Still. And you probably know that he's currently writing in his church magazine, known in the right circles as The Record, who's currently writing a series called Sweeping Through the Scriptures. And the emphasis there is on the attempt of Satan to smash God's plan, God's divine counsel. Because, you see, at every stage in history, Satan has endeavored to render this counsel of the Trinity, choosing Jesus, he has endeavored to render it abortive at every single stage. And the whole of the Bible, from the first two chapters right through, can be seen as a contest on the one hand between God and the other hand, Satan trying to overthrow the plan. Now that's a very wonderful study and a very real study, and the whole of biblical history can be seen in that light. But I want to try and demonstrate how something quite different, how God knew exactly what and when and how salvation would be accomplished. exactly what and when and how salvation would be accomplished. I hope you find this helpful. Now, I want you to turn with me, first of all, to Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac. We'll read the first couple of verses for a start. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains or one of the hills of which I shall tell you. Now, will you remember that God's counsel is already complete? God already knows what he's going to do. And so, to me, these words, your son, your only son, your son whom you love, must have a far deeper and greater significance. The Father in heaven also has a son and only son, a well-beloved son. Note also already the language of sacrifice. Offer him as a burnt sacrifice, an offering. Already Christ has offered himself by the eternal Spirit to God. Now, Moriah, we read of Moriah again in 2 Chronicles 3:1. There's no need just now to look it up. But it was in fact, we discover a hill outside Jerusalem. It was the hill where David, and this is another story again, where David built an altar outside Jerusalem. Now, does that not strike you as passing strange that God should lead old Abraham 2000 BC with his son, his only son whom he loved, 3 days' journey to a hill outside a city wall, outside a city then known as Salem, where the king was Melchizedek, a priest king with whom we read that Abraham had had fellowship years before with bread and wine? Dare I suggest that the hill which the Father and the Son at length came to after those 3 days' journey was shaped like a skull? I don't know, but I think it was. Verse 6 of Genesis 22. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and knife. So they went, both of them, together. Can I remind you of another son on whose shoulder the wood was laid? So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his cross. The place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And I remind you of Isaiah's words which tell us that it was the Lord God who bruised him, that it was the Lord God who put him to grief. It was our Lord's Father who held the fire and knife at Calvary. Now back for a moment to Genesis 22, verse 7. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son, and he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. Now, have I conveyed to you just a little glimpse of the whole mystery and wonder of that ancient scene? As I believe God directs Abraham to reenact. 2,000 years to reenact before Betty Calvary. And to utter words of prophetic wonder on the very ground where the well-beloved Son of Heaven would one day tread, bearing the word on his own shoulders. God will provide himself a land to turn once more. Way back in Genesis. And you know, these liberal scholars say that Genesis has been made up. That it's just folklore. Then the second historical thing is the Passover lamb. Now we move on to quite a different scene. To a people enslaved by Pharaoh. And incidentally, scripture calls Pharaoh a dragon, a name which is given to Satan in Revelation. Now for 400 years, the Hebrews have been aliens. Now they're slaves. But the word of God is of deliverance. And the first 9 plagues have demonstrated the impotence of the false gods of Egypt and the utter certainty and power of God's word spoken by Moses. But the 10th plague is quite different. It is divine retribution on the oppressor. The 10th plague whereby the firstborn in every home and family dies. The 10th plague is according to the terrible scriptural principle of divine retribution. That means, that's another thing, incidentally, that the liberals don't accept. They haven't got very much left, have they? You see, if I just digress for a moment, punishment has 4 aspects to it. The first is retribution, that is, you have sinned, you have done wrong, and therefore you shall be punished. Now, you people who are doing psychology and social work and all this kind of thing find yourself in difficulties here, because they reject retribution. The second aspect of punishment is curative, it's to try and help the person, and so you design the punishment so that they don't be helped by it. The third aspect of punishment is a deterrent. You don't want him or anyone else to do it again. And the fourth aspect is to protect society. Now, society now holds 2, 3, and 4, the curative aspect, or corrective aspect, the deterrent, and the protection. But they don't accept the retributory aspect, the fact of retribution. Now, this is a vital principle in Scripture. And if you remove retribution, you just take the heart out of theology altogether, and that's what these chaps do. And they just ride horse and carriage through the Bible. Well, the 10th plague is a working out of this most terrible, terrible, fearful. It is fearful. They don't want it. They can't swallow it. The fearful principle of divine retribution that the firstborn in every family should be slain. I'll tell you why it's retribution. Because for years God has been tested and grieved by the wailing and the crying of Hebrew mothers whose babies have been thrown into the Nile. This has gone on for decades. God hasn't done anything, because he doesn't always act straight away. But the fact that he hasn't done something didn't mean that he wasn't noticing, or that his heart wasn't grieved by these nightly cries and anguish and tears of those who were suffering their baby boy was snatched from them and destroyed by any Tom, Dick and Harry. Any Egyptian had power to do it. So, ultimately, it had to come. It had to come. In the very nature of things, it had to come. The tenth plague. Denying retribution. And I tell you, all the bombs in Ireland, and all the suffering, and all the murder, and all the violence, retribution ultimately had to come. That's why Jesus died. If we don't experience his forgiveness because we accept his retribution, his taking our retribution, then there's nothing else for it but for us to face the retribution ourselves, and that means hell. The terrible justice which is to slay Egyptian sons in retribution for the deaths of Hebrew sons. It's not untempered by mercy, for this is in time, this is not the final judgment. And for all who will hear the promise and the word spoken by Moses, a deliverance is offered. A lamb may be sacrificed, and its blood, the symbol and sign of its life, laid down as a substitute. May be smeared on the doorposts and the lintels. And so the lamb called the Passover lamb will die instead of the household. But more, that Passover lamb will herald freedom. For the sword of death that night will break the dragon's power, and Pharaoh will admit defeat. One detail more, the lamb must be killed between the evening. If you look at the note at the bottom of your RSV Bible, Exodus 12:6, between the evening, and that is 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock. Now down the centuries we pass, and we listen to the enemies of Jesus in Mark 14:1. If you'd like to turn it up. Mark chapter 14. Verse 1. Now it was 2 days before the Passover, and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast. Now, boys, we've got to be careful. If there's one moment in time that we must avoid, it's the Passover. Mustn't do it just now. Any day of the year, 364 days in the year will do, but not the Passover. One moment we must avoid. But you see, God has planned, not man. And as we turn to John's Gospel, which you'll have to do on your own again at a little time, we find from John's account, and listen to this, we find from John's account that as the chief priest plunged the knife into the Passover lamb at 3 o'clock, Jesus gave a great cry. It is finished. And bowed his head and died. 3 o'clock. The ninth hour. And as the priest took the blood of the lamb and sprinkled it on the altar in the Holy of Holies, the soldier took a spear and pierced the side of Christ. And from Emmanuel's veins there flowed a fount of blood to cleanse the sin of the world. And so, coming right back to the Exodus, when God planned the day and the time, he knew then exactly when it would be. That's election. My third and final historical comment is rather a strange one. I don't know if this is original or not, but I never heard anyone speak about it before, but it's something which I like. Maybe I'm a bit sentimental, but it just makes my mind really boggle. It's to do with the darkness which fell while the Lord suffered on the cross. Now, I believe there is some evidence set out in a book by that Russian scientist. I can't quite remember his name right now. But the book's called Worlds in Collision. There's some evidence that the darkness that day can be checked on by astronomers, and they have worked out that, in fact, the very year that Christ died, there was an outstanding eclipse of the sun for 3 hours, which affected Palestine. Now, if that is so, and I'm inclined to believe it, but one can't be dogmatic, if that's so, then the implications are absolutely breathtaking. Absolutely breathtaking. Because, you see, it means this. That when God created the universe and set the stars going, the suns and the moons and the galaxies and the whole marvelous thing that our minds just can't take in, he knew then the day and the hour when his son was going to die on Calvary, and he so planned that gigantic infinite system that at that same moment there would be darkness. It was now about the 6th hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun was light there. God worked all that out before he even created Adam. Now the leader of children. We read in Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now the reason you see why I've taken Christ's election first, and I don't understand this, but the reason why I've taken it first is that we are chosen in him. In him. Now, don't ask me to explain that. It's just something that I accept. It's in him. It's just too wonderful to try and explain. Now, the doctrine of election is fraught with dangers and difficulties, which will all be avoided if we adhere to Scripture. Let us therefore make sure our approach is right. Now, my first point is this, that the New Testament makes a universal offer of salvation. Romans 5:18, then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. Now, can I just read you Calvin's comment on that verse? Calvin says, Paul makes grace common to all men, not because in fact it extends to all, but because it is offered to all. Christ suffered for the sins of the world and is offered by the goodness of God without distinction to all men. And then again in 1 John 2:2, Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Again, Calvin makes same comment of a universal offer of salvation. It is for all. And so we see our starting point must be the universal offer. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who is thirsty come. And let him who desires take the water of life. Revelation 20. Now, secondly, the doctrine of our election and predestination is never raised in the scriptures as a matter of speculation or controversy, nor is it ever set in opposition to man's will be condemned are those who have rejected Christ. Now, apart from two examples, I can find no examples in the scripture of reprobation. Pharaoh, yes. Israel, yes. But I find, and some of you may disagree with me, I find this: that those who are damned are those who reject Christ. Now, if you've got more knowledge than that, God bless you in it, and bless it to you. But that's as far as my Bible study has taken me to date. For example, John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is the judgment: that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And Hebrews 2:3, how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's turning your back on Jesus. So that election never denies responsibility. Never, never, never. Those who are damned are thoroughly responsible for it. And then next, the doctrine of election leads us to understand that our faith rests not on our own works, but entirely on the grace of God. Entirely on the grace of God. Now, I tell you, we are by nature exceedingly perverse. We are. If you don't know your own heart, you'll discover it every day. We're ready to think and act as if our relationship with God was the result of something in us. We grieve God by our willfulness, and then we think that God might be unwilling, just a shade unwilling to have us back. We haven't been good boys and girls, and He'll be angry with us as if He ever has.